Welcome everybody here this morning. So grateful to be able to be with all of you. And certainly we should never take for granted the opportunity that we have to be with one another on the Lord's Day. And certainly the past couple of months, if there's been any silver linings, that's certainly one of them, that we can appreciate the opportunity we have to be with one another and to enjoy worshiping our God together. There are, because of the things that we face in this world and in our lives, a lot of times we may be tempted to wonder why we're faced with trials and temptations, why both from individuals, things that happen that individuals are involved with that may test us or try us or tempt us, and maybe just things of life. And this is natural. This is a part of the human experience. This is part of what we know is a part of life. Trials and temptations happen. But why do they happen? That's a question that occupies the minds of many people, especially people who have fallen away from the faith and people who maybe choose never to come to Christ at all. Why do bad things happen to good people is a question that many in the world wonder. Do you ever ask yourself why we often endure great hardship, great trial, maybe even at times having to forego certain pleasures of this world, while all the wicked may seem to prosper greatly and certainly don't deny themselves in some cases the pleasures of this world that are against the commandments of God? Do you ever wonder if living faithfully as a Christian is worth it? All the years, all the effort, all the time and study, all the prayer, is it worth all of the pain and the struggle? Does that ever come to your mind? Do you ever wonder if heaven is truly going to be worth it? We have a hymn in our hymnal, number 5 in the supplement. And given that it's the last Sunday of the month and it's not something we've done in for a while now, I thought we would look at number 5 in the supplement, Farther Along. We've looked at many hymns over the last several years, and we've considered the words of these hymns. And I'd like to consider the words of number 5 with you, both all 4 verses and the chorus as well, at the end of our lesson, and examine the question that the hymn writer asks. And first of all, ask the question, should we ask that question ourselves? And second of all, what is the answer? So starting in verse 1. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us never molested, though in the wrong. We can observe that there are times where it seems as though the wicked get by scot-free. They get away with sin, get away with evil, and often we are faced with trial and temptations. Why is that? Why does that happen? Well, we know in a broad stroke that this is part of the challenge of the people of faith that God has given us to rise above our emotions, to rise above the pleasures of this world, to submit ourselves to His will. That's what He wants from people of faith. That's what He wants for those who will be saved. But in terms of specific events, in terms of specific examples, I can't give you a reason why those things happen that way. No one can. But here's what we do know. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly will, not could or might or odds are, he says they will suffer persecution. In some form or fashion, it may not be being dragged out in the street. It may not be being told that we can't worship God. But it may be in lesser ways, in ridicule, in being shunned perhaps by friends or co-workers. I also know what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12. When he warns about a great persecution that is coming upon these saints, greater than what they had already faced, he says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice," verse 13, "inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And certainly trials and temptations, James chapter 1, James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. These things take place in life. That's simply the way it is. Why does that happen? I can't give you that answer. Jeremiah chapter 12 and in verse 1. Jeremiah wondered this same thought process at times. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet for a reason, because he was often weeping for his people, knowing that they were going to be judged by God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 12 and in verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" Verse 2, "You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." Even Jeremiah at times wondered, "God, why do you allow the wicked to prosper?" Of course, throughout the rest of chapter 12, Jeremiah comes to terms a little bit with this wondering. From time to time, we may wonder this question. And verse 2 of our hymn is actually connected pretty much with verse 1. In verse 2, our hymn says, "When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year." It's kind of in the same vein as verse 1. It's taking into account the struggle that we face. Death is a part of our existence as human beings. And then, of course, in the midst of sorrow, sometimes we wonder why there are some people in their lives, maybe they are rarely touched by the death of loved ones during certain points of their life. But of course, we know that death comes to all. That's not something anyone is exempt from, no matter how righteous or wicked, no matter how rich or poor. Well, here's what we do know. Why we must suffer sorrow and watch others who may be wicked prosper. Specific examples, I don't have the answer for that. But in terms of what we do know, here's what a psalm of Asaph says in Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. And listen carefully to what this psalm of Asaph says. Psalm 73 and in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Those first 14 verses of this psalm sound familiar? Sounds awfully similar to our hymn so far in these first two verses of Farther Along. An individual writing in this psalm, looking at the prosperity of the wicked and how at ease they seem, while he who has given himself to serving God suffers. But what's interesting is when we go on to verse 15. In verse 15, this psalm of Asaph, he comes to an understanding of what all this means. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Notice that as a human being, verses 1 through 14 is how the human nature may think about things. But then in verse 15, what does Asaph say? He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. See, godly people rise above those types of observations. Asaph said, if I had just come to this conclusion that as human beings with a human mind, when we view these things, the conclusion that you come to is untrue. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. He's talking about the wicked. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart is grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. But whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph, Psalm 73 is kind of split into two halves. Those first 14 verses is the human instinct. As Christians, that human side of us that looks at life and asks these types of questions. But then the godly mind is to kick in. As Asaph mentioned, going into the sanctuary of the Lord, he understood the end of the wicked. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Why is it that it seems as though the wicked prosper and get away with sin? It's a lie. It seems as though appearances can be deceiving. We know that. They don't get away with anything. And while it may appear as though their lives are full of abundance and full of luxury and carefree, that's not the case. Our human eyes, with our human thoughts, must see beyond what we observe. We must understand that far as they are far from God, God is far from them. Which leads us to Proverbs chapter 14 and then verse 32. When Solomon makes the statement, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness. But notice the contrast. The righteous has hope in his death. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. What does the wicked, what do they fear more than anything? They fear death. Because then it's all over. But the righteous has hope when he dies. The righteous isn't afraid of death. What peace that passes all understanding does that provide to the people of faith? We know what peace it provides. The wicked don't know peace. Our third verse of our hymn, faithful till death, said our loving master. A few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Think for a moment about the lesson of Job. We can talk all day about everything that happened to Job, the physical trials he went through, the mental and emotional trials he went through. But one thing you can say about Job is that he never cursed God. He never blamed God. He did question God's wisdom at one point. God corrected him, and Job repented in Job 42. But Job never counted God as unworthy of serving him. So consider the end of Job. When Job recognizes, I have asked these questions, things that are too wonderful for me to know. The lesson of Job is that Job had to learn that I don't need to know why. I don't need to know why all this happened. God is, he's in control, and he has all authority to do whatever he wants to. I can wonder, and I can observe application. I can observe maybe good things that can come from bad events. But I can't question God. And I have to be okay with not knowing. God doesn't owe me an answer. That's why verse 3 is so important in this bridge between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3, when our hymn writer describes being faithful until death. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, Jesus, as he writes to one of the churches of Asia, he says, "Fear none of those things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." In chapter 21 of Revelation and in verse 3, here's how John describes this new Jerusalem, this home in heaven. He says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are past." What are the former things? Wickedness, sin, evil that men may do, calamity that may come from life in general, storms, disease, death, sorrow, the passing of loved ones, labor, all of that. And Jesus, through John, through the voice speaking from heaven, saying, this is what heaven is going to be like. This is how much greater, how much more wonderful your home in heaven is going to be than what you have known. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is our motivation. That is why we look forward to heaven with such anxiety, with such excitement. So much so that Peter says that we should hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Not just looking for it, but hasten it. Look forward to it. Pray, as John will pray at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He was ready. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17, Paul says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says that what we go through here is not even worthy to be compared with what heaven will be like. This is what motivates us. This is what pushes us forward. So will heaven truly be worth it? Remember what we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, how that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he reminded them, "I don't want you to suffer to a sorrow as others who have no hope." Instead, he reminds them that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, verse 16, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a resurrection. There will be the return of the Lord, and he will take all the righteous home with him. And this is what we see in our fourth verse of our hymn. when we see Jesus coming in glory, when He comes from His home in the sky, then we shall meet Him in that bright mansion. We shall understand it all by and by. In John chapter 14 and in verse 1, Jesus tells His apostles, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions." Then in verse 3, He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Verse 4, "And whether I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will take you there." That is the promise to us from Jesus. These first four verses of this hymn echo and mirror many of the questions that Jeremiah, for instance, and Asaph asked themselves. I have no problem with these first four verses. But all of the hymns that we have covered up to now have been accurate to Scripture, with nothing in them that would suggest that there's anything beyond what the Scriptures say. But I suggest to you that there is a slight issue with number 5 farther along, and that is the chorus. Primarily, the end of verse 4, we'll understand it all by and by. We'll understand what God allows us to understand. But in terms of the specific questions that are asked in the first four verses, notice how the chorus reads. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. We will understand in broad strokes just how much greater heaven is compared to earth. We'll understand more than we understand now. But does God owe us an answer as to why others prosper and we have to suffer? Does God owe us an answer as to why specific events may take place? God, why did you let this happen? Why did you let these people have such great things while we had to live in squalor or disease? God does not owe us an answer. This was the lesson that Job himself learned. He said, "I have asked these things, the very same things. God, is it wise to deal with a righteous person in this way by allowing me to suffer like this?" He held fast to his righteousness, and rightly so, because Job was righteous. But he began to question, "God, is it wise to do this? Is it wise to let this happen to a righteous person?" To which God responds, "Job, you're so wise, you answer me some questions then." Asaph himself in Psalm 73 verses 1 through 14, in his view of earth, his view of the wicked, he culminates in verse 15 to say, "If I had spoken thus, if I had said things to the people of God, it would have been untrue." Because reality is more than what we observe. Are we owed answers for that? No. And so I do take some issue with the chorus of hymn number 5. Not because we won't understand more, and if God is so inclined, would He be willing to explain all of His actions or inaction? If God wants to. But the way our hymn suggests it, it's as if the information, the knowledge of why all this happened is important somehow, and it's not. What's important is that we are faithful, no matter what the reasons may be for why things happen the way they do. We don't need to have an answer, nor should we look forward to the promise of an answer that God never promises. Find me one scripture in the New Testament or Old Testament where God says, "Everything that ever bad happened to you, I promise when you get to heaven, I'll tell you why." He never says that. And as far as we know, Job was never told why those things happened to him. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 20, there are things that we know now And those are the only things that are important. We know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. But one part of the chorus that I do appreciate: cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. Not because we'll have perfect understanding of everything that's ever happened or answers to these questions even. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine, because the people of faith are able to rise above these questions. The people of faith rise above the questions of why do the wicked prosper? Because they don't, and you know that. Why does it seem like the wicked get away with things? They're not going to get away with it, and you know it. Cheer up and live in the sunshine. Jesus says in John chapter 16 and in verse 33, the last passage for you this morning, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus just laid it out. He laid out our whole hymn for us in verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. That is the meaning of being a human in this world. But in me, in Jesus, you have peace. Be of good cheer. That's the lesson for you this morning. And in a, I hope I don't offend anybody or upset anyone. I know number 5 is a popular hymn. It's a hymn that most of us grew up with. And I hope you understand that when I say that I take issue with the chorus, that is coming not from a dislike of the hymn or the melody for that matter, but because we have to look to the scriptures and understand what the scriptures say. Now, that being the case, we're going to offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, be added to the body that belongs to Christ. Those of us who are Christians, it's a difficult time. And the temptation is there to be discouraged. When we look around us, we can get so obstructed from seeing the full forest because of all the trees in the way. And it's hymns like this that kind of remind us, yeah, our human side, our human nature does tend to look sometimes too focused in at the trees and we miss the big picture. But that's when we have to step out, regain perspective, and remember that in the end, what's important is that we serve the Lord. We're going to sing number 5 as we offer this invitation, but we're going to only sing the first 4 verses and we're not going to sing the chorus. But we offer an invitation to those who need help in any way. If you're subject this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.